If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Psalm 103. Psalms 103 and 104 appear as an intentional pair designed to promote the blessing and exaltation of God. This psalm, Psalm 103, represents a monologue in which David surveys God's goodness and encourages the angels and the works of God's creation to join him in divine praise. Psalm 103. We'll begin with a superscript. This is the word of the Lord. Of David, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good, so that your mouth is renewed like the eagle's. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his host, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Please turn with me to Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 13. We'll be reading the first seven verses. Romans 13, 1 through 7. This Greek word, be subject to, verse 1, was used of a soldier's absolute obedience to his superior officer. However, Scripture makes one exception to this command, and that is when obedience to civil authority would require disobedience to God's word. Exodus 1:17, Daniel 3:16 through 18. Christians have a distinct rationale for appropriate submission to governing authorities. That is, the recognition that God himself is the source of government and society. Proverbs 8:15 and 16, Daniel 2:21. It is the task of the church to preach the gospel, administer the sacraments, nurture the souls of its members, etc. These are not the task of the state. It is the state's responsibility to order society, raise taxes, govern business and society, maintain a standing army, protect life and property. Rebellion against civil authority implies rebellion against God's ordinance. Exodus 22:28. The state's authority, verse 4, is for the benefit of the governed, the defense of the innocent, and the restraint of evil behavior. These are its normal and divinely ordained functions, and the Apostle Paul assumes that they may be recognized in practical terms even when governments are professedly non-Christian. The New Testament also demonstrates realistically that human governments are quite capable of abusing justice. Revelation 13. The sword is the exercise of force by a civil magistrate. 1 Peter 2:13 and 14. This power is given by God and must be used according to God's will. The civil magistrate may lawfully engage in defensive wars against aggression. Deuteronomy 20, 1 Chronicles 5:22, and Ecclesiastes 3:8. The civil magistrate may also lawfully carry out capital punishment under very specific conditions. Genesis 9:6, Deuteronomy 17:6 and 7. Elsewhere, the Apostle Paul accepts the principle of such punishment where appropriate. Acts 25:11. Wrath or anger is what the individual must not do out of a motive of revenge. Romans 12:19. The state, as God's servant with a distinctive calling, may legitimately do in the pursuit of justice. Christian submission is a response of the conscience, as it is instructed by divine revelation. Because the task of the government is divinely ordained and requires financial support, the Christian must pay taxes with a distinctive motive and understanding as an element of obedience and devotion to God. Matthew 17:24-27 and Matthew 22:15-21. And the Apostle Paul is evidently familiar with Jesus' statement, to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Matthew 22:21. And here in verse 7 of this text indicates how it is applied. Romans 13 will begin at verse 1. This is God's word. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. The rules are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, and an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection, not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Amen.
Open your Bibles to Titus chapter 3. Last Wednesday evening, Elder Scott led a discussion following the teaching of Dr. Thomas on one of those Ligonier DVDs on a single verse out of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work to good for those that are called, those who love God. And he's called it the ultimate promise. And when we first heard it a week or two ago, the question was, okay, is it truly the ultimate promise? And having listened to the lesson, and I would encourage you to, and if you need resources to get to it, we can help you with that. It very well may be the ultimate promise. It's certainly a promise worth spending time thinking about. And I say all that because this evening, that's the title of our study, Thinking About the Ultimate Promise. And the point I want to raise with you is that as you read your Bible, you will see that promise being fulfilled again and again and again in all those fascinating personal stories in the Scriptures. So if you see it again and again and again coming to pass, this promise from the unchanging God, why wouldn't you think it was true of you? There's great comfort in this, so I encourage you to be with us if you can. Now, this is probably going to be the final sermon that I preach directly out of this, the second of the pastoral epistles. My intent is to return to the pastorals and preach what will probably be a relatively short series from 2 Timothy sometime early in the fall, concluding it prior to my anticipated retirement, sometime by the end of September, early October. I do not intend to finish with a phrase like, I finished my course. All right? But if the Lord chooses, it could happen even before then. I just want to lay that out for you. That's not my ambition. I'd almost prefer to just to fall over dead in the pulpit, quite frankly. But that would probably be too showy. And I don't want to go out being remembered that particular way. No. Perhaps we ought to just read the passage before us and then let me have a prayer and we will consider its context and then work our way through it. Titus 3, beginning in verse 1 and proceeding down to verse 11. Paul writes, Titus, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling. And NAS says to be peaceable there. To be gentle, to show perfect courtesy. The NAS would say showing every consideration. And doing that toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray. We were slaves to various passions and pleasures. We were passing our days in malice and envy. We were hated by others and hating one another. And I would add, and we really didn't think much about it. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, or in order that, being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who've believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And then on the other hand, avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law. For or because they are unprofitable and worthless. And as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. Now that's a rather clear and concise compendium of helpful reminders and sound wisdom. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you that by your grace, this particular passage has been preserved for us. We are at a time and place, and in a sense, we're always at a time and place when we need to be reminded of these things. We pray your blessings upon the preaching of your word. We pray for a special ministry of the Spirit of God to enlighten our understanding as the word is heard, as the phrases are examined, as the spiritual realities are brought home by the Word of God, applied by the Spirit of God. We pray that we will gain strength and confidence for the future. We thank you for these reminders, and Lord, we thank you to be reminded of our need for these reminders. And we pray that you will use this message to strengthen our faith, to extend through our witness in this fallen world, to extend your kingdom. Lord, that you would use this time for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Our text this morning, as you could easily tell, I trust, is a wonderfully compact description of the significance of living, really living, as a Christian in what was then, and is almost as much so now, a non-Christian fallen world. The Christian age has passed in many ways, particularly in America. I mean, we're not Europe yet, but we're gaining on them. We're in a post-Christian America. Perhaps in a post-Christian era, we need these reminders even more. But of course, it wasn't written first to us. It was written to a specific man who had a very difficult ministry. He's isolated from strong Christian communities. He's isolated in both from time, because there just weren't many of them at that time, and distance, because he's on the island of Crete. And it's kind of an out-of-way place in those days. He's assigned a role to play in the Great Commission by the Apostle Paul himself, so there's no getting out of it. Paul says, this is what you're to do. And Paul's directions and his counsel, remarkably, have been preserved for us across the centuries. Why? Well, for our edification, to strengthen and build us up, and to benefit us, because we have a role to play in this generation and in the generations to come, if the Lord tarries, with the same commission to share the gospel with a fallen world in a post-Christian age. So let's view Paul's counsel in its context and then consider it in our own context. Someone's written, and I've probably heard it any number of times in various ways, that a text preached without its context can very easily be used as a pretext to preach almost anything. And who knows, I may have done it too. But you just think you know what something says and you run with it. It seems to apply to a particular situation, and before you know it, it's not a biblical message. We're going to stick right to the text. I'm going to lay it out before you. And you probably have noticed that I often, when we come to almost any passage, I widen the lens and we sometimes ad nauseum give more and more and more context. So contextually, just backing all the way up, and it's only like a page and a half to most of you here, to the beginning of this epistle. This is an epistle written by Paul, who describes himself in verse 1 of chapter 1 as a servant of God, as an apostle of Jesus Christ. In verse 2, he's writing to a man named Titus. He calls that man his true child in a common faith. He reminds that man in verse 5 that he, Paul, left him, Titus, in Crete, probably sometime during a mission trip after Paul's first imprisonment, the one we encountered at the end of our study of Acts. And we're not exactly sure where he went at that time. But in any case, he left him in Crete for certain to do certain things. And he tells him in verse 5, you need to put in order what remains out of order. And that's going to specifically involve appointing elders, plural, in every town, singular. Now, because there's no churches until there is a church, most towns are only going to have one. And the one church really ought to have more than one elder. Not exactly the historical, traditional Baptist way of looking at things, but it is the Bible way of looking at things. So appoint elders, plural, in every town, singular. These would be qualified leadership that can preach and teach in those churches. But how was Titus to know who was qualified to be an elder? We went over this. Beginning in verse 6, running through 8, there's a list of qualifications. But they really begin, like they do in 1 Timothy 3, with he has to be above reproach. He has to have such a reputation that a charge doesn't stick. I mean, everybody is charged with all kinds of things. But it doesn't stick because his reputation is such that it's just unbelievable that he would do such a thing. Now, more and more these days, that seems to be the exception, not the rule. But the standard hadn't changed. It's still above reproach. It concludes in verse 9 by saying, yes, above reproach, all those qualifications, but he absolutely has to hold firm to the true, trustworthy word as he's been taught. And that's for two reasons. Positively, so he can give instruction, so he can teach the church sound or healthy doctrine. But negatively, so if somebody comes along and tries to teach otherwise, he can with authority rebuke those who contradict that good, healthy doctrine. Now, the reason that's so critically important in every town, in every city, in every church, is because verse 16 tells us there are those who profess to know God, but they deny him by their works, by their lives. And they're everywhere. I'm not saying they're in every church, but they're everywhere. And they tend to infiltrate churches from time to time. They're unfit for any work, but it's sometimes hard to recognize what's going on until it's very late. Titus, on the other hand, chapter 2, was to serve as a visible contrast to such people. He's to do that, as verse 1 tells us, by teaching what accords with sound doctrine, to be very careful that he's teaching healthy doctrine to the people. Now, what people? Well, all kinds of people. Verses 2 through 10 address groups, types of people in a church, older men, older women, younger women, young men, even bondservants, slaves, all kinds of different groups of people in a church have to be taught that, and different groups are affected in different ways. So there's specific behavior, specific types of responses to circumstances that tend to interact with those particular groups of people here, because like Titus, believers are supposed to be living epistles. Your life is supposed to be an epistle of God's truth. They're supposed to bear testimony to the power of the gospel about what you were and what you are now, so that people will say, well, what happened to you? And then you need to be prepared to give an answer. That's how the gospel worked. That's how the gospel's always worked. And Paul, as he often does, then takes a moment just to bask in the gospel. In verses 11 through 14 of chapter 2, he says, for the grace of God has appeared, it's brought salvation to all types of people, not all people, all types of people. What types? Old men, old women, young men, slaves, even Titus. All of us. Why? To train us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-control, upright, godly lives. When? When we're alive. The present age to us. Because we're waiting on our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. After all, He's the one who gave Himself for us. He's the one who did it to redeem us from all lawlessness. He's the one who did it to purify for Himself, for His own personal possession, a people who are zealous for good works. So when we get to chapter 3, we shouldn't be surprised at all to find out that there's a little bit more that Paul wants to call to Titus's mind. And what it is a series of reminders. And that's the subject of our message this morning. Why do we need to continually be reminded about things? If you already know them, you know them. So why do you need to be reminded again and again and again? It's not just your children, it's you. Why? Well, because we are a forgetful people by nature. And I will say, as you age, you get more forgetful. Maybe it's not by nature, but it's forgetful. On the evidence of your behavior, and this, now I'm getting much more serious here. On the evidence of your behavior, not just this morning, though that would probably work too, but over the past week, how often did you and do you forget, at least momentarily, that you're a believer? On the evidence of your behavior, how often did you forget you were a believer? Yeah. Well, Paul's writing Titus. Titus in charge of setting up these elders in all these churches. Titus is no different. So Titus is told in verse 1 of our text this morning, chapter 3, remind them. Remind who? Remind those who have personally experienced the grace of God about how they are to relate to those who haven't personally experienced the grace of God, those outside the church, to unbelievers. Remind them how they're to relate to them. Now, you can only be reminded of things you already know. So there's nothing here that you don't know is the way you ought to do things. But as I say, we forget. These are needful. These are necessary reminders. There's 7 of them, very quickly, in the first 2 verses. The first 5, the grammar's interesting here. The first 5 are infinitives. That's why there's a to something. The 5th one, in point of fact, is an adjective, though it says to be gentle, the NAS accurately, I think, just says, in doing all these things, do it gently. And the last one is a participle, showing. So, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to all those in authority over them. Remind them, another infinitive, to be obedient. Remind them to be ready for every good work, for every good deed. In other words, the implication is resolve beforehand that if an opportunity to do good comes up, you're looking to do it. That requires knowledge, but it also requires a willingness. Remind them to speak evil of no one. Don't speak evil of unbelievers. How many unbelievers a week do you run into? See, it kind of answers itself. How hard is it not to speak evil of them? After all, they are unbelievers. They're out there doing bad things, unkind things, sometimes dishonest things. They're not kind and compassionate and patient like we are. Being a little facetious there, and you know it. Now, not only to speak evil of no one, but to avoid quarreling, to be peaceable, not to be inclined to get in an argument, not to be contentious, not to be looking for a fight or an argument. The gentleness is best portrayed by being yielding by nature, by being courteous, by being gracious, by being forbearing. These are all things the Spirit of God is at work in us creating. To show perfect courtesy, as I said, it's a participle, showing perfect courtesy. Showing every consideration is another way of saying that. Viewing the needs of others above our own. Now, who you got to do this to? Well, the last phrase of verse 2 is toward all people. There's no exceptions there. Man, if you do that, you're going to be, well, what are you going to be? What would that look like? How would that stand out in this society? That would be a remarkably unusual person. But we're Christians. Why aren't we seeing that everywhere in Christian America? In fact, the bigger question is, why is it so rare we see those things? Well, we need to be reminded. We just don't do this habitually. Well, perhaps it will help to be reminded further. That used to be us all the time. We used to be all those terrible things, because look at verse 3. We ourselves were once foolish. You know, if there's a major theme in the book of Proverbs, it's describing how fools operate. And you can just trace out the fool does this, the fool does that. And you can probably identify yourself in a lot of places there, because it just seems to be the natural thing for people to do. We were ourselves were once foolish. We were rebellious, disobedient, the word in our text here. By nature, we resent authority. I don't even think I have to expand upon that. I was thinking of all kinds of illustrations, but no, it's just, your little one, cute as a button, does not like to hear no. And neither do you. All right? By nature. By nature, we're led astray. What do you mean led astray? Well, James says each person is tempted when he's lured, when he's enticed by his own desire. This is James 1, verse 14 and 15. Each person is tempted, he's lured, he's enticed by his own desire. In other words, the temptation's kind of built into you. And of course, when that desire conceives, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. So we're foolish, we were disobedient, we were led astray naturally by our own desires. In fact, it's so bad that we were, in a sense, slaves. It's what the text says. This is what your Bible says. Slaves to various passions and pleasures. So much so that we pass our days in a very mean-spirited way. That's what malice means there. When I first put this guy said, we're all mean girls. Well, doesn't really sound right coming to the pulpit. I haven't seen the Mean Girl movie, but I suspect some of you have. But I kind of know the storyline. We pass our days in malice. We pass our days in envy because we're discontented. We're resentful of others. We pass our days, in kind of the bottom line to this, hating by others and hating one another. This is the way we were. It's worse than you thought. It's worse than I thought. And if you think I'm being a little harsh here, I would remind you that when Paul says we were all these things, he's including the Apostle Paul. And he's including Titus. And he's including those elders Titus is going to put in those churches. In fact, he's including us. There's a description of your life before you redeem from that, because that's what you were by nature. Whatever was wrong with them, it was wrong with us. So let's consider the next four verses, because that sounds pretty serious. Well, twice before we've seen something that looks a lot like the next four verses here. In Paul's introduction, just between verse 1 and verse 4, he's got three verses there in which he just kind of goes off on the glories of the gospel. And we read Titus 2, 11 through 14, when once again he talks about how this isn't your doing, this is what God's done for you through Jesus Christ. Why does Paul keep repeating? I mean, three times in three chapters, these magnificent truths about how the gospel works. Because as I said, we're a forgetful people. We need to be reminded of it again and again and again. And I think for many of us, because as we get worn down by the world, and we all do, we lose sense of the wonder of our salvation. There's a biography of a well-known man by a man named Derek Bingham. On Amazon, that biography is described this way. The man was an atheist who became the best-selling Christian author of all time. He was a kind of an intellectual prig, but he was transformed into a man who had a heart and a mind that was absolutely awake to holiness. He had no children, but few men in history have been so deeply loved by children. He was but, in a sense, a mirror reflecting another face. He was an Oxford don, and he was a Cambridge professor. He was an expert in medieval and Renaissance English who gripped the imagination of millions through his wartime broadcasts about Christian truth for the BBC. Those broadcasts were lately condensed into a book called Mere Christianity. So the man is obviously C.S. Lewis. It's a name that is now synonymous with legendary kindness, with intellectual rigor, with a love of nature. And perhaps his greatest creation was Aslan and the Land of Narnia and those wonderful novels, which I would commend to you. A number of our ladies will soon be reading and discussing one of his apologetic works. It's a book called The Great Divorce. It's not about divorce. But I encourage you to join them or just read it as they're reading it. You may hear it come up in conversations. But the book that I'm referring to that Derek Bingham wrote is entitled A Shiver of Wonder. And I suspect that's what comes over Paul at regular intervals as he's writing or dictating or basically just doing the work of the ministry. Every now and then he just pauses, and a shiver of wonder overtakes him as he thinks about what he was and what God has done for him. And that's what we all need regularly. We need that reminder, that shiver of wonder. So yes, we were all foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures. But verse 4, when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, when his affectionate concern for humanity, fallen humanity, appeared. It appeared not only in the life and the words and the works of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry, but it appeared in the apostolic gospel that was proclaimed throughout the known world to such great effect that when Paul and Barnabas would arrive in a village, or Paul and Silas would arrive in a village, people would say, "Here come those men who've turned the world upside down." He appears by faith in the gospel when we become believers. When those divine attributes, God's goodness and his loving kindness, are revealed and were revealed, that's when he saved us. And he didn't save us just from judgment. He saved us from all things that might lead to judgment. He did it, verse 5, not because of works that we've done in righteousness. None of us were worthy. He only did it according to his own mercy, because salvation is all of God. He did it through the washing of regeneration. That's the new birth, the birth from above that he told Nicodemus that no man would see the kingdom of God without. That initiates an ongoing process of sanctification, which he refers to here as the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Verse 6 tells us that was poured out on us richly. Don't miss the richly. The richly means every single believer at salvation receives the full measure of the Spirit's saving and sanctifying presence. You're not waiting for a second blessing. And how did that come about? It came about through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So that, and Paul is now turning to the purpose for which God delivered his people, being justified entirely by his grace, because we have been, and we are, we might become heirs according to the hope, the confident expectation of eternal life. That's every believer's inheritance, eternal life. Verse 8 says the message, the saying, the gospel message is trustworthy. So it's like Paul says, Titus, I want you to insist on these things. And don't let anybody say otherwise. This is the truth, and there is no other. We can't love others as we should if we don't understand how we've been loved by God. Unless we have what I said at the beginning is a low view of ourselves. God didn't get a good one when he got you. He got another wretched sinner. Anything good about you is a gift of grace from God. Without a low view of ourselves and a high view of God's mercy and God's love, we just by nature develop a high view of ourselves. And then God, in his love and mercy, fades into the background. The saying is trustworthy. I want you to insist on these things. Why? So that those who believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. There's the truth that really ought to change the way we live our lives. Let's say more so than it already has. More so than it habitually does. These things are excellent. These things are profitable for people. Well, what sort of thing would interfere with that? Look at verses 9 through 11. And sadly, over the years, I've heard about, I've witnessed, I've been a part of, and sometimes on the wrong side, of foolish controversies. Not much so much genealogies, but I'm sure there are those that have. dissensions and quarrels about the law, certainly. You get right down to it, Paul says they're unprofitable and they're worthless. And people that stir up division, he says, listen, warn them once or twice and then have nothing more to do with them. Because you know, such a person is warped, they're sinful, they're condemning themselves with their very behavior. And sadly, you know Christians, and that's their testimony. And I don't know what you do with that. But God does. These are reminders that we need again and again. Congregational unity in the truth and in dealing with those that live outside the truth is a testimony to the grace of God at work among his people. Where there's division, where there's false teaching, the grace of God is more or less absent. I'm not saying it's not there, I'm just saying it's not evident. We want to be the type of church that Barnabas visited in Antioch, that when he arrived, he saw the grace of God. And every time we pass through that, I say, well, what did he see? All he saw was people. What did he see that was so evidently the grace of God? When the grace of God reigns, though such division, such false teaching flees. At the top of our weekly prayer list, right after the coming message, it says we are praying for the spiritual unity of the body of Christ as we plan and as we prepare for future challenges. There's all kinds of challenges in the future, and who knows what's going to happen next. A multitude of challenges, yet unseen. But let us remind ourselves and let us remind one another of these truths and boldly live our lives by faith in the one who loves us and gave himself for us. Let's pray. Father our God, it is good to be reminded not only of what we were, which by nature we don't want to think about much, what we sometimes are, which we certainly don't like to have dredged up, but what you have done to transform us and are doing to further transform us into the image of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We have the incomprehensible promise that when we see him, we will be in some remarkable way like him. Lord, there is so much work to be done in my own life, and I trust in others' lives, but what a promise. Only the sovereign creator, God of the universe, could make such a promise. And by faith, help us to live out the reality that we believe it. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.
Please stand and open to hymn number 72, Glory Be to God the Father.
Great Jehovah, three in one, God. the choir of angels sing. Honor, riches, power, dominion, this is creation brings. Hallelujah, hallelujah, glory to the King of Kings.
Now look this way and receive the benediction. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.